Well, good morning. Good to see you all this morning. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. If you didn't get a handout this morning, raise your hand. We want to make sure everybody has one. If you didn't get one on the way in, Brother Livingston's in the back. We'll make sure we do. And I think we got everybody. Very good. We appreciate some of the guys stepping in this morning. Brother Pat was back taking care of something. Brother Paul's not feeling well this morning, and Brother Dustin's out visiting family in New Jersey, so we had everybody scattered everywhere, so it's good that we always have some folks here to step in. We're going to be in Galatians. Today's going to be a little bit more of a work we need to do in order to start this book, in order to understand what's going on in a book. The best thing to do is to find out why it's being written, who it's being written by, and to whom they are writing. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Before we get into the book of the Galatians, we're going to look at what we're trying to accomplish, what the book is trying to do. A lot of times we look at each book and it's just some of them are longer, some of them are shorter, they all have weird names, and that's just the way that it is. But they all have a purpose behind them. So we're going to look at that. We're just going to read the introduction to the book. But we're going to back up and do a lot of work this morning to help us be ready for the series we're going to get into. So verse number 1 of Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to have you turn to one other passage before we get done here, but we're going to just read this as we begin. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Coming out of the book of Jeremiah, we can get a false idea of who God is. This is one reason why I felt like we really needed to go to the book of Galatians afterwards. Jeremiah paints God's righteousness and holiness very carefully. The people of Israel, God's chosen people, were given tremendous opportunity and tremendous blessings and gifts in order to enjoy the presence of God and in order to be the witness to the world around them that they were supposed to be of who God is, and they did not do well. They had entered into a covenant that if they kept the law, they'd be blessed. If they didn't, they'd be cursed, and they didn't keep the law, so they were cursed. All the things that happened in the book of Jeremiah, like the famine and the pestilence and the war and the captivity, all of that was told that would happen all the way back when they first committed to the law in the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus. And so these things are not necessarily surprising, but they are very harsh at the same time. And we can get the idea that God is looking down on his creatures, waiting for them to fail so that he can swoop in and judge them at the first opportunity. Besides the fact that that's not how Jeremiah paints it, they were given ample opportunity to return. That's also not the complete picture of who God is. And as you put the Old Testament and God's holiness and his righteousness and his justice next to his redemption that he brings through Christ, you see his love and his grace and his mercy. You get the full picture of God. One is not complete without the other. And the book of Galatians really emphasizes this point. Now, we're going to see, though, what's happening. We're at a completely different place in the Bible. Something completely different is happening, and so we have to understand what's going on before we understand what he's talking about. So let's answer some preliminary easy questions. Number one, who is this written by? It was written by Paul the Apostle. Okay, that one was easy. To whom is it written? It is written to South Galatia. The only reason I mentioned South is because there is a North Galatia and a South Galatia, and there's a debate about which one he's writing to. Without getting into that, because it's really not important, most people agree that it's South Galatia because that involves these cities of Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra. These are all places that Paul had visited on his first missionary journey. And that's going to be extremely relevant. Now, the map I gave you is not nearly as helpful as I wanted to be after I copied and pasted it there, but what you're looking at is South Turkey, okay?
south central Turkey. And those cities, the ones on that group, are all generally considered to be Galatia, okay? So that's a region. This is different than an individual city. For example, Ephesians is written to the church at the city Ephesus. Or Philippians is the church, is the letter written to the church at the city Philippi. Galatia is not a city, but it's a region that many cities would have been involved in. Okay? For what it's worth, there it is. Okay, so it's written to them. These people were originally Gauls. That's where Galatia comes from. For those of you who are history buffs, that would mean something to you. They were taken over by the Roman Empire, as everything was, but they generally had held a semblance of independence from them. They were very, very influenced by Greek culture, like most of the places were just prior to the Roman Empire. The reason that's significant is although there were synagogues in these cities where Jews would have met, this was not Israel. We are not in Israel. We are not steeped in Jewish culture. We are mostly in a secular Greek and Roman culture. And that's significant to the book because the Jewish concept of the law and of the sacrifices and of the rituals was fairly foreign to most of these people. Okay? Now that's significant to the book. That takes us to number three. When was it written? When was this written? It's written during or immediately after Paul's first missionary journey, his first missionary journey with Barnabas. So let's back up just a touch and find out what's going on in the early church. In the book of Acts, you have the people who are the disciples of Christ. Jesus ascends into heaven and leaves disciples behind. They are praying and they are fellowshipping together in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit descends on them. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit because he's gone. And then the Jews begin to propagate in Jerusalem. Jesus told them to spread to the uttermost parts of the earth, but at first they did not. They stayed in Jerusalem, and they began to not only add to the church, Acts chapter 2, but they began to multiply in the church, Acts chapter 5. But they still stayed in Jerusalem, so they weren't going anywhere. Well, they started to be persecuted in Acts chapter 8, and they ended up spreading a little. They went up to Samaria, which is just north of Jerusalem, and they began to preach there. Samaritans were getting saved. Great, awesome. But they still kind of stayed in the Israelite nation, and they didn't go very far. As they continued to be persecuted, they continued to spread a little bit, but there really wasn't a major missionary effort where people left purposely to go somewhere else to preach the gospel. They moved out of town because they were afraid of being killed, and then they would preach the gospel when they got there, maybe. Okay? This is different. And so by the time you get all the way to Acts chapter 13, Paul and his buddy Barnabas, they go to embark on a missionary effort for the first time. And so they go through the Mediterranean Sea and they go to an island called Cyprus. They preach there for a while. And many people are saved. Many converts are made. Some high-ranking officials are reached. Then they go up north and they land on South Turkey in Pamphylia. And they start to preach in all of these sections, all of these cities. And many of them are these places in Galatia, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra. Then they backtrack and they go back home to Antioch. That is right around the time that Paul writes his letter to those churches. Now, this is significant for several reasons. One is that this is one of the first books of the New Testament to be written, believe it or not. It doesn't matter that you just had to flip through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans, and 1 and 2 Corinthians to get here. Most of those books were written long after Galatians was written. Okay? So keep that in your mind. Galatians is one of the first books to be written. Maybe around the same time as one of the Gospels, but most of the Gospels were written later. James is the first book of the New Testament to be written, but Galatians is one of the very first books of the New Testament to be written, and it's the first book of Paul to be written. So this is one of the most foundational parts of the New Testament is the book of Galatians. Okay, we have that in our mind? So this is what's going on. Now, why is that significant? Because the fact that this is so early in the church means that they are dealing with an interesting tension right now. Most of the church, this is your second blank, most of the church was still belonging to the Jewish people. Most of the church was still belonging to the Jewish people. And when I say church, I mean the church at large. Most of the church at large was Jewish. Now, put yourself in their shoes. The Old Testament time has just passed. Like, just. It is just now over. Jesus has just ascended into heaven, and the early church is like 2 decades old at most, maybe, you know, 15 years. So this is a whole new deal. Most of your church, most of the church at large, is Jewish people. People who grew up going to synagogue as kids, people who grew up reading the law, people who at least understood most of the rituals, most of the sacrifices, most of the customs, most of the requirements. And it was very, very important that you kept them all. Most of the church is filled with people who think this way. And now suddenly, you have all these Gentiles, non-Jewish people getting saved, who have no idea about any of this stuff. Especially in these recent regions Paul's gone to, where almost all of them are non-Jewish people, who have no idea about all your weird rituals and things that you have to do and sacrifices and stuff. It's all foreign to them. Now, in recent history, and I say recent history, before Jesus came, there was a whole battle. This is your third blank. In recent history, there was a battle over the law. Now, by the way, all this is really important. In order to understand their mindset, you have to understand where they're coming from to see where this book's coming. There was a battle over the law. So if you were to back up about 200 years, what happened a couple hundred years ago is the Greek Empire took over the world. And when the Greeks took over the world, they weren't like the Babylonians, where they just like destroyed you and took away your identity. They didn't do that. The Greeks were smarter than that. The Greeks thought that the best way to take you over is to make you like us. So instead of just saying you don't have your own identity anymore, they changed your identity to be like them. And so when they would go into a nation that they took over, they would change their culture. They would Hellenize them. That means they would teach them their language. They would teach them their customs, their gods, their rituals, their way of life, their way to dress, their way to speak. And by the way, they were very successful. What's the New Testament language written in? Greek. They were very successful. It's not written in Latin. The Roman Empire is in charge of the world, but it's not written in their language. It's written in the Greek language because they were successful at changing everybody's culture. So when they marched into Israel, you had two different responses. You had the conservatives and you had the liberals. The liberals were like, this is the way we're doing things, guys. Let's just go with it. All right, this is the new way. This is the progressive way. This is the intellectual way. Let's do this. And then you had a bunch of people who were very zealous about the law. And they said, no, we cannot give in to this. And so you had two sides. You had the conservatives and you had the liberals. And the heroes of that era of history were the conservatives who stood fast on the law. This group later got the name the Hasidim, and they were very zealous about keeping the law of God and not giving into the culture around them. That group of people are the forebears of the, and this is your second blank, of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the traditional, were the conservative heroes of the recent history. They were. They held fast to the law, and they refused to let it go in spite of the pressure and culture around them. And when you read that time in history, it is actually very encouraging how hard they held on. So the Pharisees were the heroes of recent history, not super recent history like the ones who killed Jesus, but couple hundred years ago history where they didn't allow the secularism to take over their nation. Now, this is very significant because this mindset is still permeating a lot of the Jewish thought. We will refuse to give up any of the law because that's tantamount to rejecting who God is himself. Now, remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He understands this thinking. He understands the zealousness to keep the law and the refusal to bow down to any of it. In fact, he calls himself very zealous for the law. So much so that he persecuted the Christians for daring to reinterpret anything differently. The Pharisees were so zealous that they really wanted to make sure they kept all the law. So they began to add a lot of other traditions to it to make sure they were doing it right. And of course, when Jesus finally came around, Jesus didn't fit their mold and they crucified him. And so what started out as a very well-intentioned faithfulness to God's word ended up becoming a religion that was different than what God wanted them to keep and became the priority when it wasn't necessarily supposed to be what defined them. Jesus comes, introduces a relationship with them, and they didn't want it because it was not what they had already prescribed, okay? So why is all that important? Because that is what's going on. But then the early church begins. And all these Gentiles are coming in having no idea about the law, and the Jewish people are like, okay, fine, but the law is still very important. You cannot get rid of any of it. It has to stay the same because that's what it means to follow Christ faithfully. The last blank I have, this book is written just before the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council. Okay, so we have us all in our mind. This is what's going on. The Jews had recently been trying to this battle with the law. And after the battle with the law, of course, Jesus comes and completely gives a new idea of thinking through things. And all these Gentiles are now being saved. So you have this cognitive dispute about how the law plays in. So that takes us to number four. Why? By the way, our fellows are coming by. I appreciate that. If you could take that attendance slip and put that in the offering plate, we'd appreciate that. And by the way, Brother Pat, could one of you just make sure you have the prayer requests for me at the end? I'd appreciate that too. So why? Why does Paul write this to the Galatian church? Number one, there's several different reasons. There is a dispute of whether or not you had to keep the law in order to be saved. There is now a dispute about whether or not you had to keep the law in order to be saved. Now, looking back at this, we think, what a stupid argument. Of course you don't. But now that we understand how they think, we can understand why this might be difficult to know what to do with. Because it doesn't make any sense to just abandon the law completely. This is where we've been. And so there was this argument amongst everybody. Do you have to keep the law? Now, for that, I want you to turn really quickly to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. This chapter takes place very soon after the book of Galatians is written. And this is what the disputes are that we're having. Paul and Barnabas, they get back from their first missionary journey. They go back to Antioch of Syria, different one. And they're talking to the church, and they're bringing a report of all these Gentiles getting saved. This is great, awesome. So looking forward to it. But there's still all this disagreement going on, all this tension and stuff happening with Antioch and Jerusalem. And so they all go down to Jerusalem to talk about it. Paul's there, Peter's there, James is there, and they're all going to discuss this disagreement that Gentiles and Jews are having. Okay, so I just want you to read a couple verses here. I'm not going to preach through this chapter because that's not why we're here, but I want you to see a couple things. Verse number one, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see that? So there are people from Jerusalem and they're going up to Antioch, and they're preaching this message. You have to keep this part of the law or you're not saved. Verse 2. So when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, so they had a big argument with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, certain other of them, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now go down to verse number 5. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. Okay, so these are not Pharisees who are rejecting Christ. These are people who were Pharisees who are now saved. So, but you can imagine in their mindset that the law cannot be compromised at all. And so they're standing up saying, it's needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So the issue was, how does the law relate to Christianity? How are they involved with each other? Now there were Jews and Gentiles. Are the Gentiles required to keep the law? Do they have to be circumcised to be saved? Do they have to keep the commandments in order to be right before God? So before the Jerusalem Council, this is your next blank, letter B. Before the Jerusalem Council, there were Judaizers that had come behind Paul. By the way, we're doing a video for a promotion, so he's going to run around, ignore him. He's fine. There were Judaizers that had come behind Paul to Galatia to preach this message. That's your blank, behind Paul. And entered the church in Galatia to teach that they needed to keep the law. So Paul goes in his first missionary journey. He goes down. He goes to all these cities in southern Turkey, in Galatia. He preaches to Iconium and Derbe and Lystra the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. And after he leaves, these Jewish Christians go to those same cities and preach, by the way, Paul meant well, but you need to make sure you're doing all the rituals and sacrifices. And if you're not circumcised, you're not actually saved, because that's what you have to do in order to be part of the people of God. So they went backwards and re-preached Paul's gospel, but they preached a different gospel. So Paul feels like he needs to write a letter to these churches and say, hey, guys, no, that's not how it is. They question, letter C, they question Paul on three things. We see this from the book. They questioned that he was a true apostle. They questioned he was a true apostle. I mean, look at this guy. I mean, he didn't even follow Jesus. He walked against Jesus this whole time. And then after he resurrected, he just shows up. He's preaching a different message than the other apostles are. He's not legitimate. He doesn't have authority. Ignore him. So they questioned his authority. Number two, they questioned that he taught a complete message that gave proper place to the law. They questioned that he taught a complete message. He has some good things to say, Paul, but he's missing some really important stuff that we need to make sure we prioritize. So they questioned that. Number three, they questioned that the gospel that Paul taught would lead to immorality. This is very important to the message of the book. They questioned that the gospel that Paul taught would lead to immorality. I mean, listen, think about it. If we just say we're saved by grace through faith, and we're not required to keep all the rituals of the law, you're basically telling all these people that they can live however they please. You're basically telling they can go and they can do what they want and they don't have to follow God, and God's just going to accept them the way that they are and it doesn't matter. And that's a problem. So they have all these accusations against Paul that they're preaching to all of his churches against the message that they had heard. and have received gladly and been saved, and now they don't know what to do with all of the religion that's being tossed at them. And so Paul answers this. Now, this is how they viewed Paul. I gave you a passage in Acts 21. Paul, he goes on all three of his missionary journeys. He comes back to Jerusalem, and they talk about him. This is the perception they had of Paul's message. Look at it, Acts 21. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. They're all zealous of the law, and they're informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. So their perception of Paul was that he's going around saying, throw away your books of Moses, you don't circumcise your children, don't keep any of the customs, stop all of it. And that's their perception of Paul's message. So this is where the confusion is. And this is why he writes the book. So number five, how does the book deal with these things? This is a super ultra ridiculously simplified outline, but it gives you an idea of how he talks about it. The outline of the book, there's only six chapters. So in theory, it should not take us a whole year to walk through the book like it did Jeremiah. I'm not making any promises, but it shouldn't. So number one, the first two chapters, he talks about the authenticity of the gospel. The authenticity of the gospel. He does this in a couple different ways. He talks about how he was called of God, not called of people. God had selected him to be apostle. He also talks about how his gospel is distinct from some of the confusion that was going on with Peter and other apostles. This whole thing is coming directly from his word, not from his own mouth. His gospel is authentic. Okay, we'll leave it alone at that. Number two, he talks about the superiority of the gospel. The superiority of the gospel. This is the doctrinal section. In chapter 3 and 4 is really, not completely, but it's really where he mostly deals with his doctrinal argument. Why is the gospel how we relate to Christ and not the law? Why is it faith that brings us to Christ and not doing the stuff of our religion? How do we know that this is the case? So he brings up a lot of things that are very important. So that's the doctrinal section. And the last part is true liberty, the true liberty of the gospel. This is where he distinguishes between the two mindsets, and he gives the practical application to the book. This is where he begins to talk about fruits of the Spirit, talking about bearing others' burdens. Because if we believe the gospel correctly, it will manifest itself in our everyday living correctly. Because it wasn't in the lives of these new Pharisee Christians. So he has to deal with these confusions and deal with these issues. So before we're done, number six, talk about some key themes, things that he deals with in this book. One of the biggest things he talks about, letter A, is justification. Justification. If you want to know how to spell it, it's at the bottom of your page there. Justification and its relationship to sanctification. Now, the word justified, he uses a lot in this book. It means to have a right standing with God. We usually use the term to have a right legal standing and position before God, i.e., we're justified, that means we are saved. Okay. Now, broadly, the term can be used to mean we have a right relationship with God right now. That's actually how James uses the book. We see that they're right before God because of their works. God sees we're right before him because of faith. Paul usually uses it in the more specific sense, that we are made right before God, therefore we are saved. That's usually how he uses it. But he relates that to how we continue to walk and to grow to be more like him. And that's actually very important to understanding the book. It's not true, and this is what I want everybody this morning, before we even start the series, to get out of your mind. It is not true that this book is only about how you get saved. That is not true. Now, you can pull some things out of it and make it look like that because he does talk about that. But the reason he talks about that is twofold. One, because that was one of the arguments they were having. How does somebody get saved? But two, our understanding of how we live in Christ today is automatically derived from how we become in Christ in the first place. We cannot begin in the spirit and then become mature in the flesh. And he makes that argument there. So they're related to each other. So don't leave like, oh, well, this is about how you get saved. I'm saved, so I'll be fine. I'll go to somebody else's class. You're free to go to somebody else's class. I'm not going to be mad at you. But don't do that because you think that this book is not for you. Because it is, okay? So get that out of your mind. It's justification and it's relationship to sanctification. Letter B. Obviously, very hugely important to this book is law versus grace. Law versus grace. Hugely significant to this book and to the first point is how the law, all the rules and the rituals and the regulations, how do they relate to our Christian walk and the grace that God gives us? Paul and the Judaizers are the name that's given to this group of people who were Christians who said you had to keep the law in order to live a proper Christian life. They were called Judaizers, Judaism. They approached this question differently, and this is why the book is written. So, number one, he talks about circumcision versus faith. Circumcision versus faith. Now, we might think that this is a random thing to talk about. I mean, the law had 650 or some laws in it. That's probably not right, 600 and something laws. Why circumcision? Now, this might not actually be as odd as you think. I gave you a couple passages in Genesis chapter 12. And 17. So think about it this way. God originally came to Abraham and he said, all right, Abraham, I'm going to make a nation through you. I'm going to give you multiplied seed and I'm going to bless you. Okay? And through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. So, if you want to be part of Abraham's blessing of all the nations of the world, you have to go through Abraham. So, for the Jewish people, later on, Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, all the people in your family, all the boys, when they're 8 days old, I want you to circumcise them as a sign that you belong to my people. Okay, fast forward all the way to the New Testament era. These Jewish people are realizing, oh, I see it now. Through the family of Abraham, the Israelites, God brought salvation to everybody. So I guess it does make sense that the Gentiles can be saved too. But just like the Jewish boys had to get circumcised in order to be recognized as a member of the family of Abraham, if you want to be recognized as part of the blessing of Abraham to all the nations, then you have to be circumcised as well. That's not true. So for those of you saying, that doesn't make complete sense. It doesn't make complete sense, but it does make a little sense. Can you at least see where they're coming from? So this was their thinking. So if we had to before, and you want to experience the blessing that goes to all the nations, then you have to be now. Which means if you're not part of the people of God. Which means you're not saved. So this was their thinking, okay? So then Paul says, no. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was not justified before God because he was circumcised. He was justified before God because he had faith in God's promises. God did this as a sign for those people, and that's fine, but that was not what saved him. What saved him was his faith. So he has to contrast those two. Then he talks about next, the law versus the spirit. The law versus the spirit. It goes on, how then do we live now that we're saved? Are we made perfect through the power of our own flesh, through our obedience, through our power, through our rules, and through our traditions? Or do we become mature by the working of the spirit in our life? The Judaizer said, no, if you're going to be made acceptable before God, you have to do law. And Paul says, what makes us mature in Christ is the spirit he's given to us. And the last thing, number three, is Abraham. I just threw that one down there. Because of all that we saw before, Abraham, the father of the people of God, becomes a relevant person that comes up in all the arguments here. Last thing I finished was a chart. I hope the chart makes sense. I made it, so if you don't like it, then you can't. I can't blame anybody else, so I'm sorry. But this is kind of the trail of the mindset here for both of them. The Judaizers are saved Jewish people, and they think the law is still really important. They're still struggling with this. They both think that the way that salvation was provided to the world was through the cross of Christ. And especially the Gentiles. They understand, hey, Gentiles can only be a part of this because Jesus has died on the cross. So they start there. But then when they move on to how then can I be justified before God? Paul says we're justified by faith. The Judaizers say, no, Jesus provided it, but in order to actually receive it, you have to be circumcised. Now, that still doesn't make any sense to us. That's actually how a lot of Catholics think. Jesus gives us salvation by his grace, but in order to receive it, I have to keep the sacraments. And that's the means through which his grace is put on me. Okay, that's probably not the terminology they would use. But it is through the sacraments that Jesus' grace can be applied to my life. That's how they think, very similarly to the Judaizers. I have to be circumcised. I'm not getting it on my own, but Jesus' grace is applied through this means. Okay. Then we move on to how am I sanctified? How can I become more and more like Christ? Paul says through the power of the Spirit. The Judaizer says by you keeping the law. And in this book, Paul compares his trail, the gospel, to liberty, and compares the law trail to slavery. And that's important. Now, I think you missed a blank somewhere along the way, didn't you? Number three of something. Which is actually great. This is a perfect way to end the book and the introduction. What blank did you miss? Ha! Good. Purpose of the book is the gospel. Great way to end. I could have put that at the end. Praise the Lord. Purpose of the book is the gospel. What is the true gospel? Because anything that's not that is not the real gospel. And that's what he says in chapter 1. They're giving you a gospel. It's another gospel. Even though there isn't another gospel. Which brings me to the title of our series, No Other Gospel. There is only one gospel of grace and good news. And it is not that we are made right before God by our own efforts. It is not that. And so that's what we're going to do as in the weeks ahead. I did not finish early, but I didn't finish super late, so that's good too. We're going to open this up here as we start next week, chapter 1. And we're going to see how important this is. Yes, this is about being saved, but it's also about experiencing the Christian life. How do I do that? And so this is going to be very relevant to all of us, no matter how long you have been saved. Sometimes it's the most religious people who struggle with some of these same principles. Because remember, the Judaizers, the ones who had the worst mindset about the gospel, were the ones who understood the most about the Bible, and they had misapplied it. So we have to put this in light of the true gospel that he gives to us.